seems like I've been gone a lot lately. Thank you for your prayers. Last week I was at a Clericus in the Carolinas on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday morning, and then in Asheville, then drove a few miles to Black Mountain and Sunday morning and did an ordination. Ordained someone from Kenya, which was a lot of fun. And then I stopped on the way home, stayed a few days in mountains and just hung out a little bit. Got back Wednesday in time to do church. So again, thanks for praying. In a few weeks, we travel with a few people from around the southeast, Kansas City. That'll be my last Sunday to have to miss, as I'm still trying to catch up on 2.5 years almost of not being able to travel at all. And so just doing the Episcopal, I don't mean by that Episcopalian, the Episcopate, the doing the bishopy thing that I have to do, that I'm called to do, that I enjoy doing, but I'm behind on the bishopy thing, so I'm catching up. You know, the thing is that for Christians, it's part of our culture. Westerners, and that includes Western Europeans and, of course, those in the West, back to America, Canada, we love systematic theology. And there's not anything really bad about systematic theology, except that we have a tendency to pick which box we're going to put God in, and it's kind of hard to do that. That's why the Orthodox Christians don't have a systematic theology. They come to conclusion based on what they believe God isn't. So they'll like go, well, God isn't a liar, so everything else that's not that, that's who God is. And they'll say, well, God isn't this, and that means everything else. I'm not sure which is the best approach, probably the Orthodox more. It's like trying to explain Eucharist. And only Westerners try to figure that out and explain it. They give names to it, like transubstantiation or consubstantiation, trying to figure out how bread and wine can be the body and blood of Jesus, but it's still bread and wine. I just know this, that Jesus said it's his body. He didn't say it was a symbol. He said it's his blood, and I'm really grateful that it doesn't taste like blood and body. I think that's a grace. But one of the things that our systematic theology in the West have really gotten hold of us is that we kind of think God is obsessed with right and wrong, when the truth is, God's obsessed with you. Opening up the fellowship of the triune God through union with Christ was God's dream for a people he was going to create. And when we fell, he pursued us through the ages. And the second person of the Godhead stepped out of eternity into time, took on our broken humanity, therefore took on all of our faults, all of our brokenness, was tempted in every way like unto us, all of our pain, went to the cross, and the old man was crucified in him. He didn't just die for us, he died as us. And that person was buried so that risen from the dead, in union with Christ, the risen Christ, we could live our lives seated in heavenly places with him while still yet on earth. That was God's dream all along. He came, we've said this a lot, we've quoted this verse a lot lately. If we quote the whole verse, it says, the enemies come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, God's life, Zoe life, and have it abundantly. That's his dream. So God's obsession with you is not about catching you or beating you over the head. He's not obsessed with right and wrong. He's obsessed with his dream for us being fulfilled. We would actually experience the abundant life that's ours in Christ. And again, when we use the word abundant life, don't let the culture confuse you. I'm not talking about a life of secular wealth and privileges and all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the abundance of experiencing the life of God, participating in his very life through Christ. Sharing in Jesus' relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's a remarkable thing. And if you believe that that's true, just the statement, that statement is enough to want you to scream and shout or pass out, one or the other, out of absolute wonder. But he said he didn't just want you to experience that. He wants you to experience that in abundance. Another verse we've quoted often over the years is one of those identity verses, which I think is the biggest crisis in the body of Christ. Not how many people can move in signs and wonders. That's part of Christlikeness. Not whether you get the government of God right. That's good. Not whether the fivefold ministry put in place. That's fine. But it's, do you know who you are in Christ? That's what Paul was consumed with. And he wrote most of the New Testament. That's what Jesus was consumed with. It was his last Bible study with the group before his crucifixion in the upper room discourse. Colossians 3 says, for you've died. That person who didn't have any union with the life of God in Christ, who couldn't participate in the life that Jesus lives and participates in the triune Godhead, that person died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, when Christ is your life is manifested, made public, then you're made public with him in glory. We're created to live in the glory of God. And as Jesus Christ himself is allowed to live his life through our humanity, then we get to participate in God showing out, the Lord's presence, and all that he is and his nature coming forth. And we get to walk in that. We were created to participate in that. But that verse 3 says something really unique. It says, you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So your true identity is not something that has anything to do with how much money you have, how successful you are in the world's eyes, what you look like compared to what the world says is normal or not normal. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. And I love what Misty Edwards used to say, that life takes place behind the face. But my life hidden with Christ and God is where my life is found, my identity is found. And as I learn to walk that out, experience that in a transformational way, experience the glory of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. As I walk in that, the more I become comfortable with the fact that I have a new nature, and it's the image of Christ's nature. My life is hidden with Christ and God. I participate in his fellowship that he has with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As I grow in that, more and more, he's manifested through me. He's manifested in the way I respond to situations and to people, circumstances. That victory isn't dependent on how things go or how people act or react to me. And as that happens, then I get to be manifested with him in the glory that shows up. This is from Romans chapter 8. If I can find it. That's in the New Testament, right? Okay. Second chapter of the Bible. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit, that our spirit, that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Wow. Everything Jesus has, we have. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's the right word, not to us, but in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom or the glorious freedom of the children of God. I love that scripture. I love the fact that he talks about my freedom as a Christian. He uses the term glorious freedom. It's not just like squeaky, barely freedom, but glorious freedom. It's freedom because it includes God's glory, Christ's life being lived out in me and through me. As I grow more and more in my identity with him, and I come to understand more and more that God is not obsessed with right and wrong. He's obsessed with you being conformed to the image of Christ. He stepped out of eternity, paid an amazing price that you and I might participate in his life through our union with Christ, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That's a big deal to him. And again, victory, as you're walking that out, victory isn't determined by what people do or how your week went. I mean, I don't know if you noticed it, but it's gone. How the week went has gone. But what's going on inside of us? And how we reveal and how we act is the result of what's going on inside of us. And if my life is being hidden with Christ in God, this truth in the inner man, then it comes out. It spills out effortlessly. Because it's all grace. You know, and if you want to try to figure out what grace means, gracious means all God in whatever realm, all God as a free gift. But it says here, and being in Africa recently, and not just having to be in Africa, being in America, it looks different in America, but it's just as diabolical. But just watching the misery and the suffering, the cruelty, man's inhumanity to man is more obvious in Africa. I was telling my grandson a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school. But what's happening is, we talked about this before and a few weeks ago, whenever you see humanity, when you see a person or when a friend acts ugly to you, says something to you, rejects you, what you're hearing is groaning. We were created for more. We were created for his glory. We were created to contain, enjoy, and manifest his very life. We were created for that. And every form of brokenness, though there has to be an accountability for it, what you're hearing is the groaning. The anxious longing, the groaning of creation that knows they were created for something really big and have had to settle for something very small, clamoring for the scraps that the enemy wants them to fight over. And what they're looking for is revealing of God's, the sons and daughters of God. They're looking for the revealing of the real deal. Scripture says in the Old Testament that the Messiah is the desire of the nations. They may not know that's what they desire, but that's what they're longing for. Their actions are just frustration out of emptiness. But they're longing for what they were created for. They just can't describe it. They can't name it. But they're waiting to see it. I mean, the gospel lived out. They're waiting to see people in union with God through Christ, manifesting the likeness and the character and the nature of God. They're waiting to see someone whole whose freedom isn't dependent on things and stuff. It's a glorious liberty. They want to experience the glorious liberty. So I don't even know how to say that, but that's what they're looking for. I watched about 10 minutes of the movie, not the beginning, somewhere in the, right after the battle that William Wallace won in Braveheart. And he's meeting with the nobles, Scottish nobles afterwards, and they crown him the protector of all of Scotland. They make him a lord. He's now Sir William. And then they begin to argue with him, different tribes, to say that they're the legitimate heir to the throne of Scotland. Now, they all own a lot of property. It was all given to them by England, by Longshanks, who was one of the worst kings in human history. And finally, William Wallace walks out, and they call him, and they say, "Why are you leaving?" And he said, "You just won a great battle. And here you are fighting over the scraps that Longshanks has left behind. When your God-given destiny is freedom." It was for freedom's sake that Christ came and set you free. That's what Galatians says. God wants us to walk in such glorious freedom that squabbling with each other behind closed doors and having freedom there isn't a major victory. It should be the expected thing. We should never settle for just getting better at that as being, we've really grown in the Lord. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you live your life surrounded, immersed in, surrounded by the grace of God, and grace has a face, and that face is Jesus, then your expectation is elevated. That you want to know what it's like for Christ to be revealed consistently, and you be revealed with him in glory. If somebody were again asked me, what is God doing today? I still can't tell you what all God's doing, but I'm telling you, he's offering you this, whatever it is I'm describing. This is from 2 Corinthians 4. See, this is all the introduction, so I won't keep you late. We just may have to do this in two parts. 2 Corinthians 4, I love this. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Let me read it from this another version. Look what it says. I can undo the dog ear. There we go. We have much reason to be brave. There might be a lot of wear and tear on the outside. But don't be distracted by that. On the inside, we are celebrating daily revival. Wouldn't you like that? We have much reason to be brave. There might be a lot of wear and tear on the outside, but don't be distracted by that. On the inside, we're celebrating daily revival. Thank you. We read this Wednesday night. We'll be adding this again next Wednesday. Therefore, having been made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're as at peace with God as Jesus is. You participate in his experience before God. Through whom also we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we exult. The word there literally means to hold your head up high and boast. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Because of your union with Christ, you're in Christ, Christ is in you. We've used this example before. It's like a fish in a sea. A fish is in the sea is in the fish. The seas are surrounding the fish. It's the environment the fish lives in. You're in Christ, Christ is in you. So grace is in you and You're in grace, and grace surrounds you. God doing, all God, whether it's acceptance or forgiveness or the ability, the anointing, whatever it might be, all grace. You're standing in it. You're immersed in it. You're immersed in Him, in the environment He lives. Glory is just walking in the environment of the sea, walking in the environment of the manifest presence and nature of God. That'd be a good day, don't you think? Just one day like that? We're called to live in that, walk in that, abide in that. Because we stand in grace, we exalt in hope of the glory of God. That's glorious freedom. That's glorious liberty. Now, here's where I want you to go. This is in 1 Corinthians 7. So this is sort of a shocking verse. This verse is in 1 Timothy 6, or shocking things. But I want you to hear everything I'm going to say. Paul's going to talk about some things about slavery. And slavery is a despicable thing. You hear me? There was a lot more of it going on in their day. And he tells the Corinthians, remember, he spent 18 months with them. So he's not writing a letter to strangers like the book of Romans. They were strangers to him. Yet he felt compelled to write about the gospel to a bunch of Christians, that he had never met. Because so many Christians don't understand the gospel. Your inclusion into the life that Jesus lives and the favor he lives under, grace. How much grace is on Jesus? That's yours. But in this situation, he's writing to them. He talks about marriage, about being single, talks about a number of those kind of things, about the condition that you find yourself in, the situation you find yourself in. And what he's challenging the people, no matter the condition, if you're single or whatever, you're married, whatever, and even if you find yourself a slave, he tells them, if you can get out of that situation, get out of it. So he doesn't endorse slavery. You with me? But he speaks a word that's just bizarre. He's saying to them, you can know and experience the grace and glory of God. You can know glorious freedom, even if you're in the worst kind of condition. Nothing could get worse than slavery. What's the point? What is that all about? Why do you want to share about that, Chuck? Because if he can say this, everything else kind of falls under that. You with me? Nothing could be a bigger stressor than that. Nothing could be more circumstantially disappointing than that. Nothing could look like your dreams are not coming true than that. So if you can know glorious liberty there because you're in Christ, can you certainly know glorious liberty when the person around you is in a bad mood? Or is it an excuse for you to bad mood back at them? This is temperament, personality type, free. No excuses. Your personality type, no excuses. Jesus. Jesus covers all the personality types. Amen? And Jesus is not threatened by your personality type. You might say, yeah, but I'm obsessive and she isn't. Well then, may you be obsessive and it look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And if you're not the obsessive type, may your unobsessive type look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's Jesus. That's the abundant life. So not getting what you want, or the child not acting right, or the husband not doing it right, Rarely do we ever do that. You with me? We understand. Livia, she had already decided if I died before she did, on my tombstone, it was going to be written, "I told him I was right." So probably the best thing that somebody, my family could do is that on my tombstone put, "Mom said that she was right." Huh? And so she had to learn to live with me. It was amazing to walk in the spirit of that, because she was a Reeves, and there was the right way, there was the wrong way, and there was the Reeves way, which was different. It was more like God thing. But then I had to remind her that God wasn't in a bad mood, so you can't use me not doing right to be in a bad mood. Sorry, got off on that. Maybe this will help some of you. When we first got married, I've been single all my life. I wasn't really good at keeping things off the floor and doing stuff like that. And we were living in a parsonage and had white carpet, worst thing anybody could ever done to me. And it was all white furniture. And then we were just married just for a few months, and she was getting increasingly snappy. So one day I stopped her and I asked her, I said, "Why are you snapping at me all the time?" She said, "This house, it's a mess. And I'm trying hard to keep it not a mess. And this house doesn't belong to you. It's a parsonage. And these people may come over here and visit and see the house this way and get mad at you, and that would make you really unhappy." So I said, "Okay, let me understand this, because I'm a little confused. You're worried about my happiness." "Yes. So I'm living in hell every day because you want me to be happy." So I sang a song to her. There's one of them I can't sing, but this one I can sing. "Carnal, going to heaven but living in hell, you're carnal. Oh yes, you're carnal." It got better. She got tired of me tormenting her. So let me just read these verses, and we'll start looking at them again next week, because they're so powerful, and just see a few things. This is in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. He starts off by saying some cool stuff. He said, verse 17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner, let that person walk. And thus I direct in all the churches." Now remember, Paul spent 18 months with them. So what do you think Paul talked about? Not the NBA or the NFL. Or Major League Baseball, he talked about what he always talked about, being in Christ, your identity in Christ, your union with Christ. "Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is anyone called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of all the commandments of God." And the only way to do that is what? Jesus Christ living his life through you. That's why he says the same kind of thing in Galatians 6. But he said, look, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. The only thing that matters is the new creation. And James, he says, and then the commandments are not burdensome, because it's easy for Jesus. "Let each man abide." The word "remain" in your Bible is the word "abide." That's to live with a constant consciousness that you have died and Christ is living in you as your life. "Let each man abide in that calling in which he was called." Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. So he doesn't endorse slavery. He says, if you can get out of that, get out of it. "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's bondservant." You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. But let each person abide in God in that condition in which they were called. So he's again not saying, so let's just say you have a really bad job and you work for some people that are really hard to work for. But you don't have another job. And therefore, it's God's will for you to be in that job today. And therefore, God's calling for you is to abide in Christ today. Well, I wanted my house painted, but it hasn't been painted today. And so the way to get that done is just to make the person miserable who's responsible for making that happen until it happens. Really, that's squabbling for the scraps of the devil. That's not life and life more abundant. And God's wanting to call us forth into something bigger. What you could get away with in the outer court, you can't get away with in the holy place. God is doing something bigger. He's offering us something bigger. I'm a big soccer fan. I love especially European soccer. But I always get tickled when somebody's got a contract, and the contract's like 2 more years, but they want out. They want to go to another team. So they'll just stop showing up for practice. Won't do this and won't do that. And they want, and they force, and everybody acts like this is just good and normal. They'll force the club that owns them to trade them or sell them by just being, and they'll force them by their acting miserable. How many of us live like that? Is that Jesus? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't gripe his way to the cross? But that's the same Jesus that lives in you. And you go, yeah, but if I don't do this, nothing will ever get done. There's something God wants to get done inside of you that's more important than anything that you want to get done on the outside. He wants you to enter into glorious freedom. The world's waiting to see Christians act like Christians, to live rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, that they're... The important thing to them is they're surrounded by grace, they're immersed in grace, and they're hoping in, they're expecting, there's a confident expectation that I'm living in the environment of the glory of God, and nothing can substitute that. Nothing can rob me of the wonders of that. I'm exalting, my head's held high, I'm boasting, and that's my reality, that's my identity. And if this other thing doesn't happen when I want it to happen, that doesn't change me. Doesn't mean I won't say something like, don't forget. Not every 5 minutes. No, I'm saying, not like leaning over the seat going, are we there yet? 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 I'm not talking about not being normal in the conversation, but what's the conversation about? What's your attitude on the inside? I'm giving examples like this because it's just where real life works, right? He's saying you can abide in Christ and be content even if you're being held as a slave. You can know life and life more abundant in the worst situation and worst circumstance, and to trade that for something in the flesh that we want, or trade that because somebody acted the way we didn't want them to, so we act back. Wow. There's more. God created you for glory, not to strike back. Not to get even, not to win the argument. Though the outer man's decaying, though there's stuff going on the outside. We're living in revival every day on the inside. Let me read this one last verse, and then we'll stop and come back, look at more next week. I don't know about you guys, but I get so excited about what I'm just saying because it makes me feel free to know that I can know life and life more abundant no matter how you act, they act, what the government does, what the government doesn't do, how much money's in the bank or not in the bank, whether I've not been able to keep my schoolboy figure, was funnier than you're reacting. So you have to understand, I was 6 weeks premature. I weighed 5 pounds and 3 ounces. Give a guy a break. I've been trying to catch, I mean, you know what I'm saying? That was a traumatic experience, and I've been trying to make sure that I never revert back to that condition. Right. Amen. I'm a recovering anorexic. Think of it like that. All right. Well, the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light afflictions is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. As long as we keep our eyes on the things that are seen, then we're in trouble. But if we keep our eyes on the things which are not seen, but the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are seen are eternal. He talks about momentary light afflictions are creating in me, producing in me, an eternal weight of glory. Do you know that glory accumulates? The more you abide in the glory, the more it accumulates. And everything is a momentary light affliction compared to that reality. Amen? It's glorious freedom. This is what glorious freedom looks like. You can be in the worst situation in the world, be treated poorly, but no glorious freedom on the inside. Because the source of our joy is our participation in the life that Jesus lived. And even while on the cross, it said, for the joy set before him, he endured the pain and the shame. Okay. I don't know how much more this we'll do next week. I think a little bit more. Because there's another place in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that sort of goes with this. It's helpful, making you happy, right? It's not making you feel guilty because, you know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? TC had that word. That's really right. God's not obsessed with right and wrong. He's obsessed with you experiencing what he paid for you to get to enjoy, life and life more abundant in Christ. He's obsessed with that. Amen? I want you to be. Father, thank you for what you're doing in us. Thank you for what you're reminding us of. Thank you for what you're revealing to us. Thank you for what you're offering to us, that we would experience something you've already purchased for us. It's been ours all along, but you want us to step through, break through into a larger space, a larger experience. We thank you. We praise you, God, that we actually can do all things in Christ, who is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. So I preached through not preaching long till I preached.